The woman interviewed on the local news in Lake Charles, Louisiana, after Hurricane Delta blasted them a few days ago, said, "We're just so weary of it all." And 2020 has been horrible because of the pandemic. But you get hit by a Category 4 Hurricane Laura, which came about 7 weeks ago. That's far more devastating. And then the unthinkable, the unprecedented, a second hurricane within 6 weeks, Category 2 Delta, stormed through Lake Charles. The blue tarps that were protecting thousands and thousands of homes awaiting new roofing were just blown away in the second storm, and rain filled the houses. Cleanup has begun all over again. You know, they hadn't even finished the first cleanup. And I asked my brother how he was doing down there this past Sunday, and he said, "I'm just worn out." He said, "I'm worn out. We spent the day mucking up six inches of water out of a church member's home." I mean, how much more can these people take? And some are wondering, where's God? Doesn't he see all this? One daughter died. That's tragic. Then a few months, another daughter died. Unbelievable. And then a few weeks later, yet another daughter died. How much pain and grief can Geneva bear? Isn't God paying attention? Well, Geneva says God is how she's getting through all this loss. We've been praying for her continually, and we will keep it up. Maybe you're feeling weary today. Maybe you feel like you've reached the end of your rope. Tempers are flaring. Domestic abuse is raging like California wildfire in America. Recovering addicts can't take it. Many are relapsing, according to the officials. Americans haven't suffered like many people do throughout the world and have for many, many years. But what we're going through can still feel tiresome to us. And I've felt the weight of it, haven't you? And if you feel like God is far away, that he's inattentive, I want to offer you a bit of comfort today, a little soul relief, some assurance that God is acutely tuned in to all that's happening, not just in our world, but in your life. I've read that there are 85 names attributed to God in the Bible, 85 different names by which he is called. I didn't count them, but it sounds about right. God is referred to in a lot of descriptive ways. I want to call your attention to a name of God that is truly relevant for us today. El Roy. El Roy. It was a name given to God by an Egyptian slave girl, of all things. We can find her heart-wrenching story recorded in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. In fact, I heard my brother preach this passage a couple months ago, and I thought it'd be relevant for us to hear as well. I think we need the comfort of this message. Now, before we dig into this slave girl's story, it's going to help if we have some context, if we get a little background information. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. We're introduced to two of the most significant people in the Bible storyline, Abraham and Sarah. Only at this time, they're known as Abram and Sarai. And they come from the land of the Chaldeans, the land of Ur, from a people who didn't know God and didn't worship God. They came from a land of pagan gods. That's all they knew. So in Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 27, it says, this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of of his son Abram, and together they set out from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, there's a lot of family information going on in that passage, but there's an important revelation to us in this account that's important for the storyline. Sarai was barren. She couldn't have children. Having children was extremely important, especially having boys to carry on the family name, because only the boys could receive the family's inheritance. And childlessness was important for all the reasons that you value it, but childlessness was an extreme burden and shame for any woman to bear in that time, in that place. But then God intervened, and God introduced himself to Abram. God spoke into his life, and it was a profound and significant encounter. And in this moment, God established an amazing covenant with Abram that around which the whole Old Testament revolves. Everything in the Old Testament revolves around this moment. It also serves as a foundation for understanding the New Testament. So let's read it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, significant passage in the Bible. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So God appears, God speaks, God tells Abram and Sarai they're going to have descendants that number an entire nation of people, a land in which to dwell, and that all people would be blessed through them. All people, even us today, are going to be blessed through them. Abraham and Sarai's descendants would, in fact, become the nation of Israel, and who they would dwell in the promised land of Canaan, and through whom, these would be people through whom the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, would come. Now, I think it's astounding that Abram simply believed God and obeyed. God spoke and he believed and he obeyed him. Now, if you think about it, God was previously unknown to him, and yet he packs up everything and everyone, and he goes to the land God had promised. He just up and moved. He did it. Now, that's a pretty impressive faith and obedience, I think. Although, I suppose that if the Almighty God, out of the blue, spoke to me personally, I'd probably pay attention. I'd probably pay attention. But what meant so much in all this promise of God, what meant so much to Abram and Sarai, what surprised them, is that they were going to have countless descendants. Now, how can that be since they're childless? And Abram is already 75 years old, and she's 65. So this story is getting good, isn't it? I'm wondering, are you ready to personally believe whatever God says to do, and are you ready to obey? Be ready to take him at his word and obey. When he says, Christians, when he says, go make disciples, baptizing and teaching them, and I'll be with you always, are you obeying that by faith? Are you really getting out there and discipling your friends and your coworkers, your encounters, so that they too will follow Jesus and know the wonderful gospel? I'm not asking if you're for that. No, I'm asking, are you doing that? Are you building relationships? Are you making it personal, like we've been talking about the last five Sundays in building our relationships? And most of you Most of you, God has really not asked you to pack up and move like he did Abraham, or like he did Glenn and Jessica Shady, our missionaries in Paris, France. But I'm still wondering, are you living like a missionary right here in Western Hills where we live now? And if you're retired, God's not asking you to have a baby at your age like he did Abram and Sarai. But I'm wondering, are we reproducing disciples? Are we making disciples who make disciples like he's asked us to do? Are you personally responsible for new births in Christ? Are you personally responsible? Are you doing the job that God has called us to do? Abraham, notice he didn't say, you know, this is just too hard. What you're asking is too hard. I don't even know you. I'm just not very comfortable with all this. Somebody else can probably do a better job than me. No, he didn't do any of that. He just believed God, took him at his word, and he obeyed. Well, 10 years go by. 10 years. And we get to our main text in Genesis chapter 16. Now, no babies are yet born to Abram and Sarai. 10 years. So how old is Abram now? That means he's 85, she's 75. What would you think about God's promise? If he made this promise and then 10 years go by and still nothing. Well, they still believed God. I give them that credit. They believed God, but they had impatient faith. Because we see in them what happens when we try to take God's plan into our own hands. Now, I've been guilty of that. Been guilty of that in my ministry. I know some have probably been guilty of that in relationships, in career pursuits, in politics, or in justice objectives, in battling evil in our society, in moving in together prior to marriage, or usurping God's plans for our kids. You know, we try to help God out. Impatiently, we rush ahead with good objectives, good intentions, following our own way rather than waiting on God to move. And sometimes God's plan, sometimes God's will, sometimes God's results come so slowly that we're just tempted to help God's mission along a little bit with our own clever ideas. But we must resist and keep working the plan and trusting that God's outcomes will come about in his timing. Now, historically, I've noticed Christians have done this with God's plan of salvation. God spells out the plan of salvation clearly in the New Testament, the way a person is to be saved, to receive salvation, what that person is supposed to do to respond to the gospel. But some Christians have adjusted that plan. They've tweaked it a little bit through the years, through the centuries. After hundreds of years of doing it the way God said, the church started sprinkling as a more convenient, a more expedient way of baptism in spite of God's prescribed immersion. In fact, the very word baptism means immersion or plunge or dip. It's an immersion. But somebody thought they had a better idea, and so they just started to sprinkle. It was a little more convenient, a little easier. And later the church decided, well, let's sprinkle babies for baptism when they're not even yet culpable for their sin, rather than following God's prescribed plan of immersing a person who is repentant, who's a believer, who comes to faith in Christ, and who realizes their sin and their need for a Savior. So even later, some Christians decided that all a person really needs to do to be saved is believe in Jesus. Baptism then becomes no longer a necessary part of salvation. And so that's what their church teaches. And so many people who love Jesus and just want to be saved are being misled and confused and even divided over people usurping God's plan of salvation instead of just following what God said to do in the first place. It's all plain and simple right here. Sarai tried to help God's plan along. She came up with what she thought was a good idea. Let's see what you think. So Genesis 16 now, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. And so after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Can you believe this? My brother was telling me that his neighbor Larry confided in him, I'm Catholic. But, you know, I read through the entire Bible cover to cover. And I have to tell you, there is some stuff in the Old Testament that makes some of the stuff happening today look calm. You can say that again. I mean, have you read what's in here? Netflix doesn't have movies as outrageous as the accounts in the Bible. But one time, when our kids were little, Brenda was reading the Bible through with our daughter Abby, you know, chapter by chapter, and they got to the book of Judges, which is filled with horrible stories, and Brenda decided it was just too R-rated. She didn't want Abby to have to worry about or think about those things, and she was telling this to a friend, and her friend said, "Well, my Bible doesn't have that in it. My Bible doesn't have that in it." Brenda cited the passage, says, told her to go read it for herself. It's in there, and it is. So Sarah comes up with this outrageous plan. "I'll give you my maidservant. You can sleep with her, and she can bear a son for me on my behalf. And then you come back to me, and this is how we'll get your descendants thing going." And Abram says, "Well, if you insist." Now, what could go wrong with this plan? You know, what seems outlandish to us was not actually unacceptable or even unusual in the ancient culture, although we would object to it, and God does too. But of course, a lot of people do things that are not wise, and you do go with a plan like this, it's never going to work out well. So remember, Hagar was a slave, and we don't really know how much choice she had in the matter. Although I get the impression from the way the storyline goes is that she was somewhat complicit with the whole arrangement. So now Hagar is pregnant with Abram's child. And as you might have guessed, things start to get a little tense between Sarai and Hagar. Sarai looks at Hagar and sees Hagar getting all the feelings of pregnant mother that she wants to have. Abram's got that proud papa look. And the baby is starting to grow, and Hagar can feel the baby moving in her womb. And she starts to rub it in a bit, I think. So verse 4 of chapter 16 continues. "When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant into your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now, this rapidly became a very oppressive situation, high tension. And Hagar had become so bitter towards, Sarai had become so bitter towards Hagar and treated her abusively. And I think Hagar was feeling, "I've got something on you. I can have a baby and you can't," from Abram. Anyway, Hagar just can't take the toxic situation anymore. It was miserable. So she runs away. Several months pregnant, she heads out in the desert, and it looks like she's running away to die. But in the middle of her desert despair, God spoke to her. And isn't it interesting in this narrative that God speaks to people who really don't know him? They don't really know him previously. And I wonder if he does that today, especially in places where the gospel is remote. I believe he does do this. And I also think it's valuable for us to observe that sometimes when we're finding ourselves in the desert, that's where true healing and growth begins. That's when God becomes so profoundly real to us. So again, in Genesis chapter 16, we'll pick up in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" It sounds to me like God speaks to Hagar, and he's kind of inquiring, reasoning with her. "Hagar, what are you running from? Looks like you're running away from something. And you don't really have a good plan here. So talk me through this. Where are you going?" So Hagar replies, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Tells her to go back? To submit to Sarai? This is a really hard message to hear. And so it's like the Lord saying to her, "I still want you to go back no matter how hard this is. I'm working on the situation. Don't run away from this right now. I'm in it. Just go back." Verse 10. The angel of the Lord added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now a child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard your misery, and he will be a wild donkey of a man." That's a delicate way to put it. And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now this is kind of interesting going on here. God makes a covenant of sorts with Hagar like he made with Abram. God tells Hagar she's going to have this child, and it's going to have many descendants, countless descendants. This is just really wonderful. Wonderful, unexpected, but it's not all good news. It's not going to be easy. "Hagar, I see you. I see you. You need to go back." Now, you have to remember Hagar's background. She was an Egyptian slave, so her religion was all about carved out idols, about man-made gods. That's all she knew. And suddenly, in her despairing moment, she is confronted and comforted by the one true God. What should we do when we are confronted by the holiness of God? And now my favorite verse in this whole passage. This is God's message for us today. This is what you and I really need to hear right now. It's what separates God in a lot of ways from all other gods, all other false gods. He's personal. He's not even like a lot of people assume him to be, distant, transcendent and distant. No, he's personal. Chapter 16, verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." When Hagar was confronted by the living God, she calls him El Roy. That's the terminology, El Roy. That means the God who sees me. That's what she called him. And this is a whole new reality of God for her. She's never thought of God in this way, and now she knows God, and he knows her. And this is a very comforting and reassuring to us. God revealed himself to this woman in such a desperate time in her life and in such a powerful, personal way. I see you, Hagar. And this changes her. Because now she knows there's a real God in heaven, and he sees her, and he sees her plight, and he cares about her, and he has a plan for her and the child growing in her womb. So like Abram, by faith and obedience, Hagar goes back. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not all sunshine and roses from here on out. In fact, things got a whole lot tougher. However, the good news comes in Genesis 16, verses 15 and 16. Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, let's fast forward in the story again to 14 years later. God, in the meantime, had renewed his covenant with Abram and Sarai. And in fact, he gave them new names, Abraham and Sarah, from here on out. And that's how they're generally known, Abraham and Sarah. And it had been 25 years since God first called Abraham and originally made that promise agreement with him, that covenant. And now God was fulfilling his word after 25 years. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. 100 years old. Finally, God's plan is unfolding for Abraham and Sarah. But what about his plan and his promise, his covenant with Hagar? When Isaac was born, things got even more bitter between Sarah and Hagar. Ishmael, largely because Ishmael was fulfilling what God said of him, he was already a wild donkey as a teenager. All right? So Genesis 21, starting with verse 9. Says, Sarah saw that the son Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking and said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Sarah's mad. Hagar is not completely innocent in this, I'm sure, and certainly Ishmael isn't, but really Hagar's been a pawn in this whole scheme and ended up being on the abusive side of injustice in this whole situation. And really, you can say, Sarah, what did you expect when you take matters into your own hand and try to work out God's plan and God's promise and his plans in your own way? You get a mess, and that's what they had. It was a horrible situation. And so in chapter 21, verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. And she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Now listen, Abraham has been far from noble throughout this whole ordeal with Sarah and Hagar and the boys. So what about Hagar and God's promise to her? I thought he had his eye on her. And here she is back in the desert wilderness a second time, only this time, instead of running away, she's been kicked out of the camp, voted off the island, abandoned to a death sentence. How is she going to survive out there on her own? What do we do when God's plan doesn't make sense? her precious son dying of thirst. She hides him under a bush and distances herself from Ishmael, maybe because she didn't want to see him die. Maybe she didn't want him to see her die. And they're both crying out to God in their misery. And then verse 17, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation," just as was promised. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the desert and became an archer. God mercifully responded to Hagar and Ishmael, "I still see you, and I'm still here, and I'm still working my plan." God provided fresh water so that they could survive that day and into the future, and it turned out okay. And as God had initially promised Ishmael's descendants, well, they are today countless. Don't you love this picture? In the midst of all this horror, Elroy, the God who sees me. When the second hurricane hits right on top of another hurricane, we need to know God is still watching and he still cares. He keeps his promises and he's working towards his purposes, even if we have to endure unthinkable hardships, things that we don't want to have to go through. We see these promises of Elroy, the God who sees me, over and over throughout the Bible. 2 Chronicles 16:9 assures, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Proverbs 15:3 adds, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Psalm 139 testifies, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You are familiar with all my ways. Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." King David wrote a song of reassurance to weary travelers, for those who might be wondering along the way if God really sees them and cares. So Psalm 21, verses 1 through 3 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber." That's good news. Now, to understand this passage, you have to realize the hilltops were typically places of pagan shrines, where the idols were erected and could be seen. Instead of looking up and putting your faith in these false gods, David reminds us our help comes from the Lord, from Elroy, the God who sees me, the God who made all those hills and mountains and things. He's never on vacay. He's never out of the office. He's never too busy. He's always watching over you. He's a personal, loving, involved God. You know, as a father, there's a great joy in giving your kids the assurance that it's okay, I see you, I'm watching. Sometimes when they're little, they might glance in your direction to make sure that you're still there, you're still watching, that everything's okay. And when they're older, you're still there. You're still there. I know you're dealing with all these difficult emotions and trials and uncertainties, but I'm your dad. I know it's hard for you right now, but I'm still with you. And you're not alone in this. Where does Elroy meet us today? I assure you, God sees us in 2020. No matter how weary, no matter how grieving or isolated or oppressed, no matter how worried or afraid or even fallen you feel, even if you're complicit in things that you shouldn't have been, even if you're a victim of injustice in this world, even if you contract COVID-19, he still sees you. He sees you. So let's note a few takeaways today. First of all, always obey God by faith. Always obey God by faith. Abraham took God at his word. He believed, and then he did what God directed him to do. Hagar took God at his word. She believed, and then she did what God directed her to do. And we need to do the same. By faith, obey. No matter if it's hard or not. You know, if God says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, then we do it. We do it. If God says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully, we do it, no matter what it might cost us to tell the truth. If God defines marriage as one male uniting with one female for life in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 2:24, then we had better follow that plan, even if it rubs against our sensibilities or our desires, our frustrations, or the trends of our world. Always obey God by faith. Secondly, believe God keeps his promises in his timing. There's no need to take matters into our own hands. That just always is going to make matters worse. Believe God's word on the matter, obey him precisely, and wait for him to move or to lead. There have been so many timing things where I frankly grew impatient and God needed to build my trust in his timing. Several ministry goals, having children, you know, financial challenges. There have been times when I didn't, you know, I believed God, but I wanted to take matters into my own hands. And I admit, I don't know why my mother-in-law has to suffer in a body and a mind that don't cooperate any longer, sitting endless hours day after day, isolated from family and friends, tearfully longing for heaven. I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense to me why she can't get to heaven now. But Mom, God sees you. He sees you. So let's believe and trust his timing. Thirdly, trust God no matter how hard it gets. Like Hagar, God comes to meet us in our distress. He sees you when no one else does. And he says, trust me, I know your situation is very difficult right now. It feels like it's more than you can bear. You may want to give up and die. But I see your circumstances are overwhelming. Lean in and just trust me. I've got you. I'm working in ways that you don't fully understand right now. You can call me Elroy, the God who sees. The God who sees you. It reminds me of the time Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember that event? And then afterwards, he dispersed the crowd, sent them all away. He sent his disciples on ahead of him across the lake in a boat. But he went up on a mountainside to pray in private. He needed some downtime. And he says, I'll catch up with you guys later. And off they went. But it got perilously stormy for the disciples out on that lake in that boat. And Mark 6, verses 48 through 50 records, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. From where he was on the mountain, he saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. From afar, Jesus saw them struggling. He was watching over them. But he didn't show up instantly. He didn't come and take it all away. He let them struggle a bit for a little while. And we're not even told why he did that. Perhaps to help them develop their faith and their trust in him. But he did show up, and when he did, it was in an unforgettable way. And he reassured them, don't be afraid, I'm here. Last of all, recognize God's goodness outweighs the problems that pressure us. God's goodness is always greater than anything we have to face. I don't know all your problems right now, but God sees. He sees you. Maybe you've run away from something. Maybe you're languishing in the middle of some kind of desert experience and you just feel desolate, alone, thirsty, maybe guilty. Maybe you've been crying out to God, I don't know what to do. I can't take this. Maybe you feel like giving up. I want to urge you to pray to El Roy, the God who sees me. And whatever problems you face, God's goodness is going to exceed them. Know that he's watching and working just like he did for Hagar in amazing, amazing ways. My Grandma Lang taught me to enjoy birds, wild birds. She could name them by sight and by song often. And I'm thankful to have today one of her bird books for identifying various species because I like to watch the birds as well. This week, I took delight in listening to a little wren. And, you know, they are quite the singers. They really are. Oh, they can scold you if you get them riled up. But usually they just have such a joyful spirit and they sing beautiful songs. It reminded me what I read about this one guy who was trying to adjust to the new normal in his health situation. He had lost his mobility, and he wouldn't be able to enjoy his former activity, his former lifestyle any longer. This was the new normal. And so his wife had wheeled him out on the patio to get a little sunshine, a little fresh air, and there was this wren. It was just singing cheerfully, relentlessly singing this song. And it actually ticked the guy off. He didn't take any delight in that because he didn't feel merry in his circumstances. And grumpily, he made his wife take him back inside. Well, the next day was a gloomy day outside. It was rainy and dark and the wind was blowing and there were clouds. And all that matched his dark mood. But that's when he heard it. And he was surprised. And he looked out the window and he spotted it. There was that same wren singing just as merrily in spite of the dreary conditions. And that's what changed his spirit. He made up his mind right then. Because if that wren could sing in sunshine or rain, so could he. He decided to trust the Lord, to look for the good in things and be cheerful regardless of his circumstances. Grandma Lang's favorite song was, His Eye is on the Sparrow. And I know why she liked that song. It came from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6 and from the Sermon on the Mount. From the Sermon on the Mount. And Grandma Lang's favorite song goes like this. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. Whatever you're going through today, Hagar, and I want you to know, we want you to know El Roy. We want you to know the God who sees you. The gospel teaches us to believe in Jesus, repent, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life. And so will you trust and obey the gospel today? Call me if you want to put your life in the hands of the God who sees you and loves you.